They are living by faith as strangers and aliens in a secular world. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them, but also to instruct them on how to suffer. This isn't your best life now. This isn't the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. Christian, you will suffer. Now, the physical side is one thing. And many of you know I suffer, many of us do, suffer from physical ailments. Okay? That's not what Peter's talking about here. The physical ailments come from a sin-laden world. Scripture says, as I said earlier, the whole creation groans under the weight of sin. So any physical ailment you might have, a bad back, busted hips, coronavirus, whatever, don't blame that on God. Blame that on us. We did that. Mankind did that. Because it wasn't always this way. Deaths that happen. Deaths that we think shouldn't have happened. That's our fault. But by the sovereign grace of God, he rectified that. And he sent his one and only Son to die that anyone who believes would not perish but have eternal life. So Peter is writing and he's exhorting them. He's anticipating this suffering that they're starting to experience, but they're going to see a lot more of it in their average Christian life. And he wants to forewarn them and forearm them. We had a saying in the teams, you know, being forewarned and forearmed is half the battle. That's what Peter's doing here. For them and for us as well as Christians. To prepare us, to get us ready, because the suffering is coming. He says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves for the struggle of faith and the obedience in that battleground, in that battle space. That's a very common, understandable term for any of you that have served our great country, the battle space. When we walk out that door, we see a sign, you're now entering the mission field. I could easily one-line that and say, you're now entering the battle space. And it's true. But Christ calls us each to take up our cross, to follow in his footsteps. And where are we following him to? We're following him to crucifixion. Now, I know, like, I'll talk about this. Like, I wonder if the Christians read this letter and went, thanks, Peter. Appreciate the pep talk. That's really an uplifter you got going on here, right? Without Jesus' death, without grace, yeah, this is a total downer. 100% downer. But he's equipping us, and you see these seeds of hope, real hope, not lottery ticket hope, but real hope, right? He says that he's preparing, he's calling us to particularly in the mind how we think. He said, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In the NAS, the same purpose. So it's not just a matter of behavior. It's a matter of outlook, of perspective. And this isn't some L. Ron Hubbard, me loving you, loving whatever, you know, sermon. The mind is an incredibly powerful thing. And God has given us the mind. And our perspective and how we take things into account means all the difference in the world. I remember going through Hell Week in training. And one of the instructors, who was a Christian, I found out later, kept coming by us and whispering, you're on the edge of greatness. What are you going to do next? And he was planting, what he was doing is planting seeds in all the minds that would hear. And I heard him. He was planting seeds that this isn't your current affliction, your current suffering. And don't get me wrong, they don't call it Hell Week for because it's your best life now. But he was planting seeds in those that would hear that we were on the edge of greatness. Now I can look back and see everything I did after Hell Week was 10 times worse, 100 times worse than what we went through in Hell Week. But we had to get past that. Peter's doing the same thing. He's sowing seeds of hope in them and in us. The problem with us, especially as Westerners, when we start to struggle, when we start to suffer, we start to think, oh, I'm entitled to a comfortable life. Somehow I have this right. And don't get me wrong, the political rights that we have in this country are sacred and should be defended. I fought for them. My friends have died for them. Many of you in this room have fought for them as well. Many people listening on the internet have fought for them. We should never relinquish those rights. But these aren't the rights that God talks about. The only right that we have, if you really are theologically sound, is the right to hell. Because that's the only thing we've earned. That's the only thing we deserve. We're fully, yeah, we bought it, hook, line, and sinker. But God didn't leave it that way. He stepped in with the gospel. And so this comfortable life, are we entitled to a comfortable life? I'll confess that there are times when I think I do deserve a comfortable life. We think that our comfortable lives are ours by right. Now, we may not buy into this BS of the, you know, the name it and claim it, right? The televangelists that, by the way, if you watch, we don't have cable, so we have an antenna on our house, and we get all these channels, and it's, seriously, I can't watch it for like more than 2 minutes, a lot of these televangelists, because it is heresy. I mean, it is horrible. It's like a Victoria's Secret commercial comes on, right? And I'm like, I can't watch this. I shouldn't be watching this, right? It's the same thing with these televangelists. You hear what they're saying, and it is heresy. This is a reason why biblical distinctives is so important, so that you, not the church, not what Mark thinks, not what Mike thinks, but you have a solid biblical foundation for your faith, that you can recognize what is truth and what is not truth. When your kid acts up, right, you're a better parent because of the Bible. When you're a business owner, right, and you have an employee, and you need to deal with that employee, you have a better, because of the biblical foundation, you know how to deal with that employee or that customer or that client or whoever. Family members, don't get me started on family members, right? They're hard enough to deal with a baseball bat, let alone the Bible, right? But that biblical foundation is key, and we can recognize and cast off all these BS trinkets that the televangelists are peddling, right? Their health and wealth and prosperity, and all they're trying to do is get your money. There's a reason why we don't pass an offering plate around this church. Why there's a box that sits over there in the corner that was built by, you know, a very faithful member of this church. And he probably doesn't want me to say his name, so I won't, right? We don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. It's actually not your money, if you want to have a strong biblical foundation, all you FPU people, right? That money has been lent to you. You have been deemed a steward, a manager of that money. And while you're here on earth, as long as you've got a pulse, you're supposed to manage that money well. Jesus talks about, do you know that Jesus talks about money more often in the New Testament than anything else? More than heaven, more than hell, more than sin, anything else, he talks about money. Why? Because money is probably one of the greatest barometers of the heart. Nobody carries a checkbook anymore, but I used to say all the time, if your checkbook fell out of your back pocket on the street out here on Highway 14, and somebody picked it up and looked at it and looked through the, you know, the carbon copies or however your ledger or whatever, right? They would know exactly where your heart is, because Scripture says, right? Where the heart is, that's where the treasure is. Sorry, rabbit trail there. But so we don't buy into this stuff, right? But we sometimes slip into this really subtle version of the same lie, of a comfortable life. If we just read our Bibles enough, if we just pray enough, if we raise our children with these really high moral standards, right, and we hang around good, decent, hardworking, you know, church folk, right, then God owes us a comfortable life. But understand that when we begin to believe that, and it may not be consciously, it may be kind of buried into some deep layers of convictions that are in us, we begin to operate that way. And then when the suffering comes, and the suffering will inevitably come, we have no way to accommodate the suffering in our way of thinking. Our faith takes a serious hit because, wait a second, I gave, I prayed, I was kind to people, I believed in Jesus. So why is this happening to me? God, I thought you were on my team. But Peter says, no. He says, I want you to arm yourselves with the same attitude, the same outlook that you saw in Jesus. And Jesus understood the path of obedience is the path of suffering. So Peter says, get ready. That's part of his message, I think. Excuse me. So it brings us to the second thing here I think we see in these verses. So we see the character of Christ-likeness, but we also see the cost of Christ-likeness. Look through verses 1 through 3 again, and follow along the logic here of Peter's reasoning. This is what's so awesome about expository teaching. You just go through it. You don't try to make some big, gigantic topic out of 6 verses, right? You just walk through God's word. And we look at Peter's reasoning here. He wants us to arm ourselves with this Christ-like mindset. And he gives us the reason and the motivation for doing that. If you look at the text there, he says, have a Christ-like mindset, and there's the word for. So here's the reason. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, this verse is, unfortunately, taken out of context a lot of times. There's a misunderstanding about this verse. And there's actually several in the New Testament that are like this. And taking a misunderstanding of this verse has led the church astray over years. Because some would say that it proposes the possibility that a Christian might be able to gain a sinless life. They say, look, Peter says it right there. You can cease from sin in this life. So they say, their argument is, this is clearly possible. You can be sinless. I've actually met a couple of people that said, well, you know, I once was a sinner. Now I'm a saint. Therefore, I no longer sin. A man, you guys know I'm a huge fan of Charles Spurgeon. Thank you again, by the way. There's a great story that he told. He said that one night he invited a man over to his house for dinner. And over the meal and during the conversation, well, let me back up. So he first met this guy, and the guy told him that he was without sin. He was sinless. So he's like, oh. Okay, and he invites him over for dinner. And during the meal and during the conversation, this man keeps repeating this claim over and over again that he is sinless. And suddenly, Spurgeon said, while they're still dining and the man was still making his claim, he reached over for a glass of water and threw it in the man's face. The man erupts, of course, right, in anger, screaming and yelling and saying things that should never, ever come out of a Christian mouth. And Spurgeon sat there rather quietly until the man finally he calmed down and gave him the opportunity to speak. And then Spurgeon said, ah, I see. The old man within you is not dead. He simply fainted and needed to be revived with a cup of cold water. 1 John 1:8 says, If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. People who say that they have attained some state of sinless perfection, they are self-deceived. And they're trying to deceive you. Be careful. Run away from that. And Peter does not mean here to suggest that it's possible to stop sinning. Instead, what he's doing is he's trying to highlight the options before us as Christians. He's saying that there is a connection between following Jesus and the suffering that will come, but the progress of overthrowing the power and the pollution of sin in your heart. There's a connection between suffering and sanctification. There's a connection between turning away from the world and its standards to life on God's terms. Peter's highlighting this so that faced with persecution, and there's a particular form of suffering here that Peter is highlighting in his letter. Don't miss it. It's not just general suffering of any kind, but it's especially persecution and opposition from those who reject the gospel. Faced with that kind of persecution and opposition, Christians, we have to decide, is Christ worth it? I can choose Jesus. I can choose a life on his terms, a life that strives for no to sin, and in the power of Christ, turn our back to the pleasures of sin, or I can choose worldliness. I can just blend right in with everybody else. I don't have to stand out. I don't have to rock the boat. And I'm not saying that you grab your study Bible, your hardbound, hardback ESV study Bible. Those have a better impact, by the way. But I'm not saying go in there and start swinging that thing around like a mace, right? But how do we live our lives? Isn't this what verse 1 is telling us? Whoever suffers from Christ has ceased from sin. They've turned away from the old, and they do it over and over, not perfectly, not without falling once in a while, stumbling, but I was on a trajectory going this way with the world, and God in his grace turned me around, and now I'm on a trajectory going this way. Do I fall off the stage once in a while? Yeah, I do. Do I speak to my wife in a non-understanding tone because I get frustrated, going back to my anger thing, right? Yeah, I do. But just as Jesus forgave me, I can expect to go to Stephanie and say, will you please forgive me, for I have sinned against you. I'd rather have Jesus with suffering than sin with success, one commentator wrote. Let me say that again. I'd rather have Jesus with suffering than sin with success. And then in verse 2, he puts it, to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If you think about it, there are people in this room who know more than a fair bit about this, actually. Because you have faced, at some point in your Christian walk, the choice between Jesus Christ on one hand and a cherished relationship on the other hand. You've loved your friends dearly, but you found that the closer you stick to Christ, sometimes a lot of those people, the less they want to stick to you. It seems like the less they seem to like you. And the more you conform your life to the commands of God and his holy word, the less your friends seem to want to be around you. And so you have to decide, which one do I love the most? Is it Jesus or is it my so-called friends? Now, please don't hear this and go, oh, I'm going to be a Christian jerk. I'm going to be a Christian zealot, right? And anybody who's mad at me, it's because they're Antichrist. We just drove thousands of miles. I bought a dash cam, a Garmin dash cam for this trip, right? I have got so much footage of jerk drivers, and they're not just on I-25. They're all over the Northwest, all over the place. Some have four wheels, some have 18 wheels, right? Before you go automatically saying, oh, they don't like me because I'm a Christian, maybe check yourself and say, am I being the jerk here? Have that humility out front. Which do I love the most? Is it Jesus or is it what other people think? Is it my friends that I want the most? And they're the ones that embrace sin and worldliness, right, and all of that. And if I go against that, is it going to cost me the friendship? No, I can't share that story. Sorry. We need to face the possibility that we may lose a friend. We may. Some of you have faced this dilemma in the workplace, maybe in your own marriage, maybe in your school. Am I going to join in, blend in, fit in, and be accepted, or am I going to stand my ground? And please, if you're not taking this tack gently, lovingly, and as a friend, don't do it. I have to do this all the time. I have to rewind, step out of the situation, and maybe come back 2 weeks later and go to the person, and once you're calmed down, and say, I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? I shared the story a couple weeks ago. this is a different story. Sorry. In my work, in my day job, there was an individual who... There was a skirmish that happened, mix-up that happened, and I was pissed, just mad as all get out. And it took me 2 weeks to finally go in and say, I need to ask for your forgiveness. And this person's not a believer. And the person said, why are you asking for forgiveness? And I said, because I have been so mad at you over this is what happened, and it was wrong of me to do that. Will you please forgive me? Sometimes we need to step back and check ourselves before immediately just saying, oh, the world all, you know, Jesus said they're going to hate me because they hated him first. That is true. But maybe they're hating you first because you're a jerk. And I speak from a very humble and condemned, or I speak from my own place. Sorry, Angela, I'm killing you on notes here, so I'm all over the map. That's what happens when you give me 2 weeks off. I get to preach. So, but this is important. Okay, back to the text, back to the book. We need to remember what Peter's doing here. Right, he's encouraging us because he knows that hardship and suffering are coming, right? And in that, we have this readiness to endure the hardship and the suffering so that when it comes, you and I can be Christ-like because it's not coming out of left field. We know that we're being used by God as an instrument to promote Christ-likeness. It helps me to go through it because I know that God intends my suffering to be productive. C.S. Lewis wrote this. Suppose that you're up against a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more conscientious he is, inexorably he will be on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. What do people mean when they say, I'm not afraid of God because I know that he is good? Have they ever been to a dentist? Right? It's a I think it's a really great way to put it. What is God doing with our suffering? He's teaching you to say no to sin and to yourself and to cling to Jesus Christ. He wants you to see Christ enough in your own trial. He's sufficient. He's adequate for you. He's more than enough. And as you turn from sin to the Savior, and when we say the word sin, I've said this before, so I'll say it again. The English language is probably one of the worst descriptive languages on the planet, right? When we hear the word sin, I think a lot of times we think of the word jacuzzi. What's a jacuzzi? Well, it's actually a brand name, right? But is it a hot tub? Is it a bathtub that bubbles? Is it, right, whatever? So when we hear the word sin, don't immediately go to the big 10, right? Think about those things that, as Stephanie and I, when we talked to that young man, think about those things that grieves God's heart. Men, think about those things where your wife never asked you to do it, but you failed to do it. You didn't step up as a man and do the hard work. And I'm not talking about necessarily physically hard work, right? I physically can't do a lot of hard work anymore, so I have to call my wife to help me, you know, carry the space case off of the expedition because I can't pick it up anymore. But men, we need to be men. Stand up. Serve your wife. Serve your children. And when you look at your kids and you're like wanting to wring their necks, just realize that there are some people out there that aren't as blessed as you. Just remember that. I know it's hard. It's easy for me to say, but what is God doing in our suffering? He's making us more sufficient, more adequate, more Christ-like. He's making you more like his son. And I'm speaking to men and women here and kids. He's the surgeon, and he's a good surgeon. And what he's doing is he's doing heart surgery on your conscience. He's opening you up. He's opening up your character. He's trying to wean you off of the world and make you more like Jesus. So what Peter is saying here, if I can boil it down, it's time to get busy. It's time to get busy living for Jesus. Everybody knows I'm a big fan of the movie Shawshank Redemption, right? Classic line in that movie. Get busy living or what? Or get busy dying. That's what Peter's saying here. Get busy living for Jesus. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he gives us this long list, right? These characteristic big sins, right? And obviously these sins marked his generation, but don't they mark ours too? When you look at that list, we see that all over. It's one commentator said that deferred holiness is disobedience. Deferred holiness is disobedience. And I think we often have a hard time embracing that. Because what do? We bargain with ourselves. Oh, I'm going to turn over a new leaf tomorrow. This is going to be my last drink. I'm going to do this, right? New Year's resolutions, this is the king of them, right? What's the stat? Like within 2 weeks after January 1, New Year's resolutions are gone. I'm going to be better later. But right now I'm going to keep watching this video on my computer that my wife would cry if she saw me doing it. After tonight, I won't touch another drop. This is the last time. After this, I'm going to have no more. This list, I won't read them off, but you can talk with your kids about them. You got the list there. But these aren't ancient sins. There's nothing new here. Right? These are a description for our society. And unfortunately, they're not just a description for the non-believing society. They're also a description of many people inside of the church. Peter says, look at it. You Christians to whom I'm writing, I'm warning you that this behavior belongs in your past, but it should not be in your present anymore. He wants us to know that deferred holiness is disobedience, and God doesn't want it in your Christian life. Now, when we partake in this, when we commit to pursuing this personal Christ-likeness, it's going to offend some people. Why? Because we live in a culture of niceness. We live in a culture where it's very easy for us to be comfortable so that we don't offend anyone. But we need to get comfortable with that. Because if you put Christ first, look what happens in verse 4. Sorry, I didn't highlight this one. Did you put this into a slide? Verse 4, everybody look at your Bibles. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. The simple fact, church family, is that people who are consistent Christians, not perfect, but consistent Christians, they're a mystery to the world. They don't understand. And this is nothing new. Paul talked about it all the time, right? Before you were saved, you had a veil over your face and you had scales on your eyes. You could not see the sin of the world or your own sin. It is by God's grace that he peeled all that off of you and me so that we could see it. But we are very strange things. And again, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to be isolated or we're supposed to be the weirdo on the corner that nobody talks to. I was out hunting yesterday, antelope hunting. I don't have an antelope tag this year, unfortunately, but I was helping some people, guiding them around. I wasn't guiding. I'm not a guide. Somebody's going to come arrest me for that. But anyway, I leaned over one of the guys who was hunting with me and who's a believer. And we had stopped off at various different places, and we found these guys that were from Estes Park that were parked on the side of the road, and they couldn't find any animals. And we stopped and talked to them, and I gave them my map and all this. And I just got back in the truck, and I said to Jay, I don't know what it is, but man, I love talking to non-believers. Just love it. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here, but this is exactly, you can be weird, a stranger and an alien, and nobody will talk to you, but you can be a stranger and an alien, and people want to talk to you. Because why? Because you're different. And it's nothing that you've done. It's nothing that I've done. I mean, I'm a jerk. It's what God has done, what Jesus made possible, that people are like, huh, why did you say that? We can actually surprise people by being Christ-like. Loving, gentle, kind, but also standing our ground and calling a wrong a wrong. And not doing it in a judgmental way. Because if you do it in a judgmental way, they're going to feel like you're judging them. And maybe you didn't say anything or do anything, you know, judgmental. But keep in mind that some will be mad at you because you just don't embrace their sin. You just won't go along with it. And many times it might even turn into open hostility. These Christians that Peter was writing to were already starting to experience it. They're already experiencing, starting to see this opposition. So I think we can imagine them reading this part of Peter's letter, and like I said before, thinking to themselves, wow, was really hoping for a word of encouragement here, Peter, right? They're going to be surprised when you don't join in, and it says that they're going to malign you. But Peter wants to make sure that they and we're living in the real world, and we're weighing the cost of following Jesus carefully. He wants us to get to James 4:4. James said, do you not know? Friendship with the world is enmity with God, is war with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But then we notice as we move on here that Peter is just as clear that there's a price to follow Jesus, but there's also a price for rejecting Jesus. Look at verse 5. They will malign you because of your faith, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I don't know about you, but I find that phrase really hard-hitting. God is ready. At the time that Peter was writing this, he said, Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead. Have you ever wondered, I'm sure you have, why hasn't Judgment Day happened yet? Or when is it going to happen? Right? Is it because Jesus isn't ready? Like he went back into the house to change his clothes and you're sitting there waiting for him to, you know, get ready and come back out, right? No, Peter says Jesus is ready right now. The reason that Judgment Day hasn't happened has nothing to do with Jesus. There's nothing in Jesus that's not ready for judgment. He is ready. He's poised. He's ready to bring the end. So why the delay? I think that's the last thing we want to see in this passage is the calling of Christ's likeness. The calling that's laid upon every one of us as we seek to follow Christ, to be obedient to him, the calling is to make Christ known. It's to proclaim the good news. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. See, Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead, but the gospel is supposed to be preached to everyone and preached in urgency, just like it had been preached to people who died at the time that Peter was writing. So think about this. Peter's readers, they're beginning to experience the first generation of Christians dying off, of passing away. And probably some of them thought that Christ would return on Judgment Day before or while they were still alive. They were struggling. They're saying, well, wait a second, people are dying around us. I thought Jesus was coming back. And Peter explains, well, yeah, although they were judged in the flesh. In other words, what that's saying is that there was judgment when they were alive, before they died, right? But because they heard the gospel, while they were still in time, and they believed, even though they died, they live by the Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God is their life. So what's Peter's point here? Jesus hasn't come yet to judge the world, even though he is ready. And people die and are going to die before he returns again. So what's the delay then? The delay is this. Jesus wants the gospel to be seen and heard. And he wants it to be seen in a suffering church. I'm not talking specifically about High Plains. I'm saying the church in general. That the non-believers would see the church in this massive force and clarity and boldness of the gospel would be lived out through people. Actions speak louder than words. We say every single Sunday, at least while I'm here, shine and share the truth of Jesus Christ. Shine, live, share, proclaim. Out of your mouth comes the gospel, and your actions just back up everything that you say. Even your actions when you fail, when you sin, and you turn around and go to that person, believer or not, and say, I was wrong, I sinned against you, will you please forgive me? And hopefully, by the grace of God, they say, why do I need to forgive you? Bam-o. Gospel door wide open. Share the truth of what Jesus did for you. There's an old story told by the missionary J. Oswald Sanders about an evangelist in India who he, quote, trudged on foot to various villages preaching the gospel. He was a simple man with no education who loved Jesus with all his heart, and he was ready to lay down his life. He came to a village that did not have the gospel. It was late in the day, and he was very tired. He went to the village and lifted up his voice and shared the good news with everyone who was gathered in the town square. They mocked him and derided him, and they drove him out of town. He was so tired, all of his emotions were spent, and he lay down underneath a tree, utterly discouraged. He went to sleep, not knowing if he would ever wake up. They might come kill him, for all he knows. Suddenly, just after dusk, he's startled and woken, and the whole town is surrounding him. It's dark, and there's all these faces around him. And he thought, quote, this is it, this is the end. One of the big men in the village stepped forward and said, we came out to see what kind of a man you are. And when we saw your blistered feet, we know that you're a holy man. And we want you to tell us why you're willing to get blistered feet to come talk to us. According to J. Oswald Sanders, he shared the gospel and the whole village believed. I think that's that's both a beautiful picture and a good illustration of Peter's teaching in this passage. The principle that Peter is trying to drive home is that suffering for Christ is real. So get ready. Arm yourselves, he says. And that word arm, by the way, if you look it up in the Greek, it's not like putting on like light body armor, right, or taking up a knife. It is the word that was used in the Greek to pick up one of those giant 6-foot shields and this massive javelin. This is heavy armor. But choosing Jesus first, even when it means that suffering is going to come, it's going to follow, it also means that you're in progress. Progress to be more Christ-like. And it will cause each of us to stop sinning more. Stop sinning less. Sorry. Boulder Public School. That's the kind of Christ-likeness that opens the door for the gospel. Not just in India, but in Alt, and Pierce, and Nunn, and Eaton, and Severance, and wherever you go. Almost every week we can read about some doomsday theorist saying that he's got some scientific prediction of when the human race is going to be annihilated, right? The end is here. However you process that, there's an awareness in our culture that even, I think even the non-believers think that the end is near. If you listen to them, what they say, either way, time is short. So pour yourself into the glory of Jesus Christ. Wherever you're called, vocation, retired, not, young, old, male, female, whatever, pour yourself into the glory of Jesus Christ. And kids, I want to say this to you. You have a probably the biggest opportunity in your school. Because, you know, you and your friends don't listen to your teachers, right? They're all full of it, right? Mrs. Graham, she can attest to this. Everybody listens to Mrs. Graham. But kids, you have the opportunity, and don't be religious about it. Don't just be a Christian kid, right? But if you know something is true, with gentleness and kindness and being a friend, share that truth with your classmates. You'd be amazed at the impact that that'll have on you and how it will glorify God and the impact that it'll have on your friend, your classmate. Tell them about the Savior because time is short. We'll wrap up with this. I think this is exactly what Peter's trying to light a fire under our butts, theirs and ours. He wants us to be able to say, just like Martin Luther did, let's let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. This body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Jesus is worth it. This is an incredibly encouraging passage for me. I'm glad I got to spend a couple weeks thinking on it. And so we need to be ready. We need to arm ourselves. We know that suffering is coming. It's part of the basics of Christian discipleship. That's the cost of Christ-likeness. Make Jesus known. He's totally worth it. Amen.